John, if that song is true in your life, if our Lord walks with you and talks with you, what I'm about to bring to you this morning will be a special blessing to you. If not, if the Spirit of Christ does not dwell in you, you will hate this message with the same hatred that you have in your unregenerate heart against God, against His Christ, against His gospel, and against His people. So turn with me, if you will, to the 9th chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 9, please. We're going through the book of Hebrews, and we're currently in the 11th chapter. We've been in a series of messages concerning three of the most prominent men of the Old Testament: Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, those were men of great faith. Their faith now has given way to sight. But as they walked on this earth, they were men of great faith, who saw Jesus Christ through the eye of God-given faith. They dwelt in tents, knowing that the land of Canaan only typified their heavenly home, because they looked for a city whose builder and maker was God, which hath foundations, knowing that the land of Canaan and any city in that land, or in the whole world for that matter, has no sure foundation. Everything's going to be burned up when our Lord Jesus returns, pouring out His wrath on those who know not Christ, who don't know His gospel, who don't believe in Him. So their eye of faith looked for things in heaven, knowing that the promised Messiah that their faith was in would, after He came to this earth and opened up the fountain for sin and uncleanness, for their sin and their uncleanness, that He would come out of that grave on the third day, that He would rise there in heaven itself to appear in the presence for God for us, and be seated on His sovereign throne of power, ruling over this whole universe and everything in it. Now, I have a lot I want to share with you this morning. So, I brought you to this 9th chapter of Romans without taking us to the 11th chapter of Hebrews, just to save a little time. And I've titled this message, Jacob Have I Loved, drawing your attention to the 13th verse of Romans chapter 9, which says, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, this verse is almost as controversial as John 3:16, which says, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, no verse of Holy Scripture should be controversial. If we have a problem with any of God's Word, it's our wrong interpretation of His Word, not with the Holy Word of God. Every scripture perfectly harmonizes one with another. God is the author of this whole book. From cover to cover, it's all about Jesus Christ and His blood-bought church. And as Brother Steve brought out in his devotional this morning, substituting for Brother Michael, in the first chapter of 1 Peter, he shared with us how the Old Testament saints wrote about these things concerning Christ. How all of those scriptures pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ who was to come. And He has come. And Brother Steve brought out very plainly, according to the Word of God, that Jesus Christ redeemed us with His own precious blood. Yes. We were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Now, missionary Daniel Parks, who was one of our speakers during last summer's conference, wrote this article that I want to share with you that goes right along with what I've just stated. Only scriptural preaching is good preaching. Let me say that again. This is the title of this article. Only scriptural preaching is good preaching. And missionary Daniel Park said, I heard of a preacher who very eloquently said that at the conversion of a sinner, an angel of God picks up a heavenly quill and flies from God's throne to that fountain filled with Christ's blood, dips his quill into the blood of that fountain, and then flies to the Lamb's Book of Life and inscribes therein the name of the newly converted sinner. A hearer objected, reminding the preacher that according to the scriptures, the names in the Lamb's Book of Life were inscribed therein before the foundation of the world, thereby declaring the preacher's illustration to be unscriptural. The preacher replied, the illustration may be unscriptural, but it surely is good preaching. Unscriptural preaching, missionary Daniel Parks went on to say, is never good preaching. God means it when he says, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. That's in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20. Only scriptural preaching is good preaching. Scriptural preaching declares, thus saith the Lord. And it is written in scripture, not thus imagines man, and it should have been written, good preaching is according to the scriptures, not according to man. And it will stand the test of all who search the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And I mentioned Friday night during our Bible study that it is the privilege and the honor of God's preachers to take you right into his word to prove what we are preaching to be true. But it's your responsibility, like the noble Bereans that missionary Daniel Parks was referring to search the scriptures to see if what I am preaching to you or what any preacher is preaching to you is according to the word of God. And missionary Daniel Parks quoted this passage of scripture at the close of this article in Paul's writing to his beloved son Timothy. He said, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at the appearing of his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. So that's my responsibility, to preach the gospel to you. So I want us to consider Romans 9:13 in context with the surrounding verses. But before we consider some of these surrounding verses, let me give you an illustration of this glorious attribute of God's love by, and I just recently did this during one of our Friday night Bible studies, but most of you weren't there. But let me, and I know, I am aware that any illustration that man gives to describe God, you can find fault in that illustration. But I would like for you, if you will, this morning, to get in your mind a wagon wheel. Like one of those wagon wheels that were on those covered wagons that brought the early settlers from the east out here to the west. Get in your mind a wagon wheel. There was a center hub. And from that center hub, there were spokes. And then the spokes were connected by an outer rim. So in your mind, look at that hub of that wagon wheel as God's perfect, immutable, immaculate holiness. God is holy. So holy that he cannot even look upon sin. And one of his glorious attributes is the attribute of love. So his love must stem from his holiness. God cannot love anyone at the expense of His holiness. He cannot. So His love for a particular people must stem from His holy nature, from His holiness. Do I have your attention? God cannot look upon sin. He's too holy. And that's all we are in our unnatural, unregenerate state.
That's right.
Is sin. It's sin. How then can God look upon us who are nothing but sin? He must look upon those whom He loves in His darling Son, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin. God loves those who are in Jesus Christ. And when He sees us in Jesus Christ, now hang on, this is wonderful. When He sees us in Jesus Christ, He sees no sin in His people. There's no sin in Christ. So those who are in Christ, God sees us with a perfect love without sin. So let me share with you some of these surrounding verses that point to God's perfect love He has for His chosen people. God didn't, when He wrote this epistle to the church at Rome, He didn't just write these words, "As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." No, He spent 8 chapters and 12 other verses before He got to that, writing under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. And in the last part of Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, Paul, writing under divine inspiration, said this. He said, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's where the love of God is. It's in Christ Jesus. You have no guarantee that God loves you if you're not in Christ. And if you're in Christ, He, God the Father, chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Would you look at verse 1 of chapter 8? "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." And that's where that verse should end. These words, "who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit," belong down in verse 4. But those who translated out of the original languages to the King James Version thought that verse 1 would read better if they added part of verse 4 to verse 1 of chapter 8. It doesn't do any harm to the verse, but it should read this way: "There is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment to them which are in Christ Jesus." And folks, that means just exactly what it says. When we stand before Christ on Judgment Day, there's no judgment for His people. It's all been taken care of through the finished work of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, who bare in His own body the sins of His elect when He hung there on that tree, taking care of our sin dead and full. He by Himself purged our sins. Jesus Christ didn't try to redeem His people. He obtained eternal redemption for us. So let's consider some of these verses that surround this passage of Scripture in verse 13 of Romans 9. "As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." And God Himself wrote those words, moved men of old to write them in the Old Testament, and moved Paul to repeat the writings of the Old Testament so that we could understand this wonderful, deep, profound subject, at least have a little better understanding of it according to the Scriptures. Now, Look at verses 10 and 11 again. I read this not long ago. But Romans 9, verses 10 and 11 refers to these two men, Jacob and Esau. And we read in verse 10, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, Rebekah and Isaac were the parents of Jacob and Esau. Now Esau was born first. They were twins. Jacob came out second. The birthright belonged to Esau. He despised it by selling it for a little bowl of whatever Jacob had fixed. Jacob was a mama's boy. He learned how to cook. Esau was a man's man. He was a hunter, and he'd been out hunting. He came back famished, and he wanted something to eat. And Jacob convinced him that he could have that food if he would just give him the birthright. And he gave it to him. But this was all prearranged by God. Will you hear me? God told Rebekah in verse 11, or verse 10, when Rebekah had also conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, in verse 12, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. God revealed that to Rebekah, and she helped Jacob. She helped Jacob deceive Isaac into making him think that Isaac was Esau, and he pronounced the blessings on Jacob rather than Esau. But that was all purposed by God for this very truth. Look at verse 11. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him that calleth. Folks, listen to me. Jacob was in Christ. God set his love upon Jacob before this world was created, before he had done any good or any evil. But he hated Esau before he was born, because Esau was a vessel of wrath fitted to destruction. He had no place in Christ. And that holds true to every one of us. God doesn't see any good in anybody to bestow his love upon them. There's nothing good in us. Nothing. Nothing. We are just as deserving as God of God's wrath as any person who goes to hell. But God set his love upon us before this world was created, upon a particular people. And Paul knew by divine inspiration that people were going to find fault with this statement, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And people like to twist those words to say something else. You've probably heard this. People say, well, what that means is God loved Jacob, but he loved Esau less. You ever heard that? Yes. Well, let me ask you this. How can God do anything less than perfect? His love for his chosen people is a perfect love. He can't love one less than the other, because our love is in Christ Jesus, and he loves Christ Jesus with a perfect love, so he loves everyone that are in Christ Jesus with that same perfect love.
Amen.
Look at verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Because God set his love upon Jacob and did not love Esau, is there unrighteousness with God? And people say, well, that's not fair. I'm not talking to you about what's fair in our eyes. I'm talking to you about what the Word of God says. There's no unrighteousness with God. God forbid, Paul wrote in verse 14. May it never be. May we never have any thoughts of any unrighteousness in God. All of his judgments are righteous and as true as himself. Then Paul says something that most people don't even pay any attention to. God shows his distinguishing love through these words he spoke to Moses. He said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That's God's prerogative. He can have mercy if he wants to on anyone, but he cannot have mercy on any sinner except for Christ's sake. Because if he does, If he has mercy for any other reason other than what Christ has done for his chosen people, then it would violate his holiness. And he cannot love anyone at the expense of his holiness. So he has mercy on whom he will have mercy. And so we read in verse 16, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. It's not your free will. It's not my free will. It's not my decision for Jesus. It's God's sovereign mercy. Not according to anything man does, his will, his works. It's according to God's mercy. Well, read on. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. I was laying in bed. I had gone to bed last night with this message burning on my heart. And I couldn't go to sleep. It just kept me awake. I just kept preaching. And I got up, I said to my wife, call everybody and get them here right now. And then as I sat in the chair thinking about Pharaoh and the Egyptian army, I told Judy, I could have been one of those soldiers under Pharaoh's rule that foolishly went between those two walls of water. And I don't believe anybody would have done that if God had not purposed it. Especially after what all those Egyptians saw concerning God's power. I said, I could have been in that army of Egyptian soldiers that the wrath of God came crashing down upon. Oh, for that matter, I could have been anyone in this whole world who hates Christ. But God set his love upon me before a star ever twinkled in the sky. And this is true of all of those who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. He raised up Pharaoh for this very purpose, to destroy him. Why? That his name, that God's name might be declared throughout all the earth. That's what he says. And Jesus Christ went to that cruel cross to pay the sin debt in full for all of his people, so that his name would declare throughout all the earth as the one who redeemed his people, who saved his people when he suffered and bled under the eternal wrath of God in our room and in our stead. The name of Jesus Christ means nothing to false religionists. Nothing. They hate him. Even professing Christians who are trusting in their own free will, they hate him. I'm not making this up. No. Ask them, where's your faith lie? Well, I made a decision for Jesus. I walked to the front of the church. I shook the preacher's hand. I repeated some words after him. I got baptized. I've got a baptismal certificate. Would you like to see it? Their hope is not in Christ. Their hope is in what they have done. Read on. It says in verse 19, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Now, Paul doesn't even argue that. He knows that none can resist the will of God. He knows that God is in the heavens, and he doeth according to his will among the army of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doeth thou? Paul knew that. So he doesn't even debate that issue. He just says this, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Can the created being argue with God? Then he illustrates something that most of us need to be reminded of. Look at verses 22 down through verse 24. It says, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Folks, listen. The whole mass of humanity is nothing but clay in the divine potter's hands. And we're to learn this. Jeremiah reminds us of this. We're to learn what the potter does with the clay. Whatever he wants to do with the clay. He takes a lump of clay, he puts it on the potter's wheel, and he forms that clay as it pleases him. He might think, well, I'm gonna make a bowl or a vessel that cowboys can spit their ugly tobacco juice into. And he'll form it for that reason, if that's what he's pleased to do. Or he might form a vessel that is worthy, beautiful enough, and worthy to be placed in a king's palace. Whatever the potter has designed for that piece of clay that's in his hands, that's what he's going to make. And that's the way it is with God. He's a divine potter. He forms the vessel as it pleases him. Is that too hard? That's what the Word of God teaches. Some are vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and I believe that has reference to themselves fitting themselves to destruction because they don't want God's Word, they don't want God's way, they want their own way. But if God has bestowed mercy upon you, if you know Jesus Christ, if you're walking with Him and talking with Him, and you have Him dwelling in your heart, He has formed you as a vessel of mercy. And He predetermined to do that before this world was ever created. That's why Paul was moved by the Holy Spirit to say, which He afore prepared unto glory. Now, I've taken up a lot of time just on this introduction. I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. And let me give you 4 points to ponder on this subject of God's love. 4 hooks, as it were, to hang your thoughts on, that you can go home with, pondering these truths, thinking on these truths concerning God's love. Let me give them to you. These 4 points. Number one, God's love is a predestinated love fixed upon His chosen people. Secondly, God's love is a personal love He reveals to His chosen people. Thirdly, God's love is a proven love He Himself manifested for His chosen people. And lastly, God's love is a perfect love that assures and comforts those He has enlightened by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, under the preaching of His gospel. So first of all, God's love is a predestinated love fixed upon His chosen people. Are you with me in Ephesians chapter 1? Starting at verse 3, we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him." Now that's where that statement should end. Those who put the King James Version together put the punctuation mark in the wrong place. Now I know there are a lot of new translations. I don't recommend any of them. We hold to the King James Version here. There's nothing wrong with getting some other translations just for study Bibles. But every new translation that comes out takes away some precious truths concerning God and His Christ and His gospel. So it's the responsibility of God's preachers to point out some of the mistakes that are in the King James Version, and this is one of them. This verse 5, should start with these two words, "in love." The colon should be after "Him." God chose us in Christ that we should be holy and without blame before Him. Then verse 5 should read this way, "In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, not according to your will, but according to the good pleasure of God's will." Is that what it says? That's what it says. That He in love predestinated us unto the adoption of children. And the reason He did this is because of Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. Look at verses 6 and 7. To the praise of the glory of his grace, when he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. I challenge you just to take the first chapter of Ephesians and count how many times the word according is used. And it's always according to God. Always according to what he has done. Always according to what Jesus Christ has accomplished for his people. But my point in bringing you here is this. God's love is a predestinated love for his chosen people. In love, he predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of his will. So it's a predestinated love that was in God's purpose way back in old eternity when he established the covenant of grace, the eternal covenant of grace for his people between the great three and one. Now turn to 1 Corinthians rather, chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. God's love is a personal love he reveals to his people. So let me ask you this question. If God in love predestinated his chosen people to receive the spirit of adoption, can anyone or anything stop God from doing what he predestinated?
No.
God said, I will do all my pleasure. I have purposed it. I will also do it. And we read in 2 Timothy 1:9, that God has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, how do we receive this spirit of adoption? If God has predestinated us under the spirit of adoption, how do we receive this? By the miracle of the new birth. You must be born again. Ye must be born again. Our Lord Jesus said that in John chapter 3 when he was speaking to Nicodemus. And that truth preceded John 3:16, which says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So we're doing ourselves a world of hurt if we try to take a verse out of context with the other verses. I love John 3:16, but it must harmonize with the other scriptures. Ye must be born again. Ye must be. And our Lord Jesus said this, and it's as true today as it was back then. The wind blows where it pleases. You can hear the sound, but you cannot tell from whence it came or where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. I don't know what God is doing in your heart, but I know this. If the love of God is shed abroad in your heart by God the Holy Spirit, which we read about in Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, then you've experienced the miracle of the new birth. We don't know anything about God's love. We don't know anything about God's purpose. We don't know anything about what took place at Calvary until God sends the Spirit of His Son into our heart. Are you with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 2? Let me start reading at verse 12. The Word of God says, now we have received, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things which are freely given to us of God. We've received His Spirit. God sends the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, upon whom He pleases to send His Spirit. At the time He is pleased to send His Spirit. And He will do that for the glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. In our unregenerate state, the gospel was foolishness to us. Let me share that with you. Read on. In verse 13 it says, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spirits. So that's what I'm doing this morning. I'm taking you into the Word of God, pointing to you Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Comparing the other scriptures with the other scriptures that we might understand a little better, although I don't believe we'll ever, even throughout all eternity, comprehend the love of God that He has for His people. But we'll have a little better understanding if the Spirit of God dwells in our hearts. Read on. It says in verse 14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So in our unregenerate state, and we read this in Romans chapter 8, which precedes verse 13 of chapter 9, the natural man is enmity against God, is not subject unto the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they which are in the flesh cannot please God. And in our unregenerate state, there's not one thing we can do that's pleasing in God's sight. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. So here we are, hell-bound sinners, loving what we're doing, loving the darkness we're in, with no desire to come out of that until God Himself comes to us in the person of the Holy Spirit, bringing us under the preaching of His gospel, and gives us a new heart that we might understand these wonderful spiritual truths concerning Jesus Christ and what He did for us at Calvary 2,000 years ago, which brings me to my third point. If you will, turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, it's over just before the book of Jude, just before the book of Revelation. God's love is a proven love He Himself manifested for His chosen people. God's love is a proven love He manifests for His chosen people. Now, it's a personal love, which was our second point. God must come to us personally. Now, He loves the whole body of Christ, every member in the body of Christ, collectively. But it's a personal love that He reveals to each individual personally. My wife and I told our children when they were really little, you cannot go to heaven on your mama and your daddy's coattails. This is a personal relationship between the sinner and God. You must believe on Him. You must have faith to believe what the Word of God says. And when He comes to us, when God sends the Spirit of His Son into our hearts while we cry, Abba, Father, then that personal love that He has for us becomes personal for Him. We love Him because He first loved us. And that love that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit has for His chosen people was manifested at Calvary 2,000 years ago. There's no greater love that could be manifested from God than what took place at Calvary. No greater love. That was God's love in sending His Son to die for our sins. Look at 1 John chapter 4, if you will, please. Down in verse 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Amen. That word propitiation means the mercy seat. That God would send His Son to be the propitiation, the mercy seat. That which He has done for us at Calvary 2,000 years ago manifested this great love God has for His chosen people. We read this in Galatians 4. You don't have to turn there. But in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 6, we read, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We were always His blood-bought children in the mind of God before Christ came and paid the redemption price for our sin. We were always objects of God's love. He never hated us. Jeremiah 31:3 tells us, God himself speaking through his prophet, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee unto myself. And so, God draws us unto himself under the preaching of his gospel. Then he reveals the love he has for us through what he did for us at Calvary 2,000 years ago. Now think about this, and I know my time's getting away, and I've got one more point, but let me share this with you. Think about this. God the Father knew before he sent his Son into this world what he had to do for the redemption of his people. He knew. God the Father knew that he had to make his Son to be sin for us. He knew that he had to lay on his Son the iniquity of us all. And he knew he had to pour out his wrath on his Son. He knew he was going to have to turn his back on his Son and forsake him, because God cannot look upon sin. He's too holy. But he loved his people with this great love so that he could not turn from what he purposed to do, otherwise there wouldn't be any hope for any of us. And Jesus Christ knew. When he came to this earth, he knew he came to die. He knew when he was in the garden praying, Father, if it be possible, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. He knew that he, the Holy One of God, would be made sin for us. He knew that God was going to pour out his wrath on us. He knew that God would forsake him, because he cried out in agony. He never said a word before this, but he cried out in agony, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God turned his back on his Son so that he would never have to turn his back on us. Does that bless you? Brethren, this is the gospel. And Jesus Christ loved his people so much that he set his face like a flint and went to that which was before him for the sake of his chosen people. There was no other way that we could be redeemed except through the blood of Jesus Christ, who suffered the sins of his people in his own body on a tree, the eternal wrath of God. We're free. Free from the wrath to come. Let me give you one more point. Turn to John chapter 17 and I'll wrap this up. This is so very important. I cannot leave you without giving you this wonderful truth. The love of God is a perfect love. The love of God that he has for his people is a perfect love, a love that is as perfect as God himself. So contrary to popular belief, God does not love everybody. He does not. I can understand God hating Esau. But it is difficult for me to understand why God would love Jacob. And even more difficult to understand why God would love me. But I know he does. He manifested that love at Calvary 2,000 years ago. So when we come to the 17th chapter of John, here is a truth that the religious people of this generation absolutely hate. And it goes against their belief of universal redemption, their belief of God's universal love for all people. Look at verse 9. Verse 9, our Lord is praying to his heavenly Father this high priestly prayer just before he goes to the cross. And he says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Now folks, I didn't write this, but I believe it. I believe it. That's what Pastor David Edmondson, who is our daughter's pastor, by the way. This is what he was saying in that little short article that John read earlier. I don't understand this, but I believe it. I believe every word of God. And so it's hard for me to understand how people can believe that God loves everybody when he doesn't pray for everybody. He doesn't pray for the world. He prays for those who were given to him by God the Father.
Amen.
Now look down, if you will, the last part of this chapter, starting at verse 20. of John 17, our Lord said, neither pray I for these alone. He wasn't just praying for those who had already been delivered from darkness, who were his followers while he was walking on this earth. He prays for those also which shall believe on me through their word. Now, let me tell you, we're not going to believe on God through his word until he sends the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. But read on. He says, I pray for those who shall believe on me through the gospel, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, now catch this, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Did you get that? God loves his people, those that he gave to Christ in the eternal covenant of grace, with the same love that he has for his darling son. The love of God is in Christ Jesus, and that's a perfect love. And Jesus Christ is God Almighty. So if God loves his people as much as he loves Jesus Christ, he loves us as much as he loves himself. What a statement. What a proof of God's love for a particular people. Now let me share this. I should have when we were in Romans chapter 9. But if the love of God is in Christ Jesus, and it is, then this lie of the universal love of God is exposed through what the Word of God clearly teaches us. God loves his chosen people in Christ with a perfect, eternal, immutable love. And I love the doctrine of God's immutability, what Brother John brought out this morning. He said, and he read the scripture in Malachi, where God says that he changes not. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. I know that if God could change his mind about anybody, he would change his mind about me, but God will not. He cannot. His love is unchangeable for his chosen people. And if absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, he does not love those who go to hell. Because hell, eternal torment, is eternal separation from God. He could not have loved them. If he did, something separated them from his love. But he never did love them. He never did set his love upon them. One more verse. Look at verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Folks, listen. 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 God has promised us eternal life if our faith is in Jesus Christ. And it better be in Jesus Christ according to the scriptures. And we're as sure of heaven as if we're already there because we're in Christ. And his prayer is this, Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. When this is all over, faith will give way to sight like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We'll see Jesus Christ in all of his glory, and we'll praise him for all eternity for who he is and for what he has done. I put this little article in today's bulletin just above food for thought on the second page. God's love, listen, this is so important. God's love is in his son, Jesus Christ. If Noah's Ark typified Christ, and it most certainly did, God had set his eternal love only on those vessels of mercy inside the ark. All those who were not in the ark perished. They were vessels of wrath, fitted to destruction. And when this is all over, when this world is on fire, you'll need my Jesus, or you will perish under his wrath. But we've already endured the wrath of God in our substitute. Grab a hold of this by faith and rejoice in this wonderful truth. God sees no sin in Jacob. Jesus Christ by himself purged our sins as far from God's sight as the east is from the west. And he remembers them against us no more. Salvation is a miracle of God's grace through the merits of Christ our Savior. We're going to sing about that. Brother John, if you will, please come and lead us in our closing hymn.